And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city. And then there was no bread for the people of the land, and the city was broken up. Let us pray. Holy Father, give us insight now concerning this event of history and this thy word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Excuse me. That should do it. We took a brief break. I hope I don't have to take a longer break here. We took a brief break for Christmas and for Advent season regarding the themes of the morning sermons. But now I'd like to return to the conclusion of 1 and 2 Kings. And that brings us to 2 Kings 25, the last chapter of the book. And our theme then is Jerusalem has a glorious future, and God's people have a glorious hope. 3 points. First, a great tragedy is remembered by the Jewish people in the destruction of Jerusalem. Second point, Christ wept over Jerusalem even before this disaster happened. And finally, Jerusalem has a glorious future, and God holds before us a glorious hope. So first, a great tragedy is remembered by the Jewish people in the destruction of Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invades and lays a siege to the city of Jerusalem. And this is not the first time he's done this, nor is it the first time that he's taken prisoners out of the city. He's had to do it repeatedly because the kings, even the kings that he has appointed, continued to rebel against him even after they swore fidelity to him. And the prophets of God admonished the kings of Judah to do what Nebuchadnezzar said to do. But they didn't listen to Nebuchadnezzar or the prophets. And so now the king of Babylon's patience is at an end. He's now come to destroy the city and its temple and take everyone out except for the poorest of the poor, who will stay there to till the soil so that the soil doesn't become a wasteland in Judah. And the king of the Jews in those days is named Zedekiah. And the siege, as you saw from the reading, produces a famine. They're starving inside. And on the ninth day of the month, famous day in Jewish history, on the ninth day of the fourth month, the Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans, it's the same people, two different terms for the same people. The Babylonians break down the wall and with their siege engines, and they invade the city. And they have come to destroy everything, everything that can't be taken away. Zedekiah attempts an escape. He makes a run for it. The Babylonians chase him down. They capture him. They bring him as a prisoner to Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, and what Nebuchadnezzar does is he kills the king's sons right in front of him, and then he puts out the king's eyes. So it's the last thing he sees on earth. And then he burns Zedekiah's house, he burns the temple, he burns all the houses of the nobles in Jerusalem, and he levels the city to the ground, and so begins the so-called Babylonian captivity. and that lasts for 70 years. The commemoration of this day of mourning is called Tisha B'Av. It's Hebrew. And it is the saddest day on the Jewish calendar, surpassing even Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Tisha B'Av means ninth day of the month Av, which is the fourth month of the Jewish calendar. The text actually names this date here, verse 3 in our reading. So what religious Jews do on that day, and that day is going to be sometime in the middle of August this year. What religious Jews do, and they have done, is they go into the synagogues and they read from the book of Lamentations. Lamentations has an account of the disaster. It follows the book of Jeremiah. And they read about this disaster from Jeremiah's point of view. Jeremiah lived through all this. And it expresses his anguish at seeing all this happen before his eyes. So what is that? What is the lesson of Tisha B'Av for the church, for Christians? And to understand that lesson, we need to understand the cause of the anguish of the Jews. Yes, indeed, it was their exile. It was their slavery and also the violence. But it also, part of their anguish was the debunking, God's debunking of their misplaced presumption about the character of God. They presumed to know the Lord in a way that was presumptuous for year after year after year. What is it that they believed? They believed that no matter how sinful the nation became, that God would protect them for the sake of his temple and his city, if only they obeyed the outward forms of their religion. And as long as they stayed close to the sacred places, God might chasten them, they reasoned, but he would never abandon them to the violence of their enemies. Why? Because they reasoned that the temple was sacred to God. And so was the city of Jerusalem, as David said oftentimes in the Psalms. They believed that if they went through the outward motions of religion, the sacrifices, the keeping of the holidays, the liturgical prayers and the temple service, they could then rest in the promises for God for prosperity and for their protection. Much as people today trust in the power of their baptisms or their partakings of the Lord's Supper. It's important to know that through these ordinances, we're trusting God through the ordinances. If we're not trusting God and just going through the motions of the ordinances, it's not going to benefit us. And so the power of the baptisms and the partaking of the Lord's Supper and the church attendance and the occasional good works and the liturgical prayers, they believed that if they did those things, they could pretty much do whatever else they wanted. And that was their reasoning. And that God would protect them for the sake of his temple and his city. And it wasn't the case then. It certainly is not the case now. Jeremiah was one of the main prophets of the day. In chapter 7 of his book, the book named after him, he mocks the slogans of the day used in the city of Jerusalem before it was conquered. Jeremiah 7:4. Here he says, "Trust ye not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." See, this is what they said over and over again, appealing to the sacredness of the temple. They kept referring to the protection that God would give them for the sake of this temple. And there were those who taught them that they could trust in this fact. And he said that those who taught them this, they were using lying words. And in Scripture, we see a similar situation many years before in Scripture when, for example, King Saul, who came before David, offered the prescribed sacrifice, but he did it in place of what God told for him to do in the moment. That was to wait for Samuel to come and for Samuel to do the sacrifice. Saul didn't want to wait. And so when Samuel finally arrived, he said to him that famous verse, "Has the Lord God as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Because behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as this is what Samuel said to Saul. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, you have something similar with the way certain people, not in this church, I doubt, partake of the Lord's Supper. You have people today who partake of the Lord's Supper in various churches and communions without heeding the warnings that are given before they partake. Maybe not in this church, but I mean, it is kind of widespread. And the Lord's Supper is meant to be given with a warning, not just for the sake of church tradition, but for the sake of the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, which reads, For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then Paul writes, continuing, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. By sleep he means many of you have died. And then he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. See, we have to learn from the history of the Jews and not repeat the history of the Jews. Another verse in Corinthians tells us to do this very thing. It says that this is why these things were written down. 2 Corinthians 10. It says, now all these things happened to them as examples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Our second point is this. Christ wept over Jerusalem before this disaster happened. It's been said that history repeats itself. George Santayana, who was an essayist, a philosopher, a poet of the last century, said, those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. And you know, few things are as true as this, as to what happened on this day. It's important to go into the new year with this attitude. We must remember the past. Few things were as true to this as what happened on the ninth day of the month of Av, not only back then in 586 BC with Nebuchadnezzar and King Zedekiah, but even more recently, 650 years into the future from there in AD 70. Because as amazing as it was, in that year, on that same date, Jerusalem, which had since been rebuilt, and its temple, which had since been rebuilt, and the kingdom of Judah, which had since been reestablished. All three, the city, the temple, and the kingdom, were destroyed all over again in 70 AD, the same date. It's a double tragedy. And this is how Tisha B'Av is remembered by the Jews, and its remembrance is with mourning and with tears, at least among the Orthodox it is. And what's surprising, though, is that Christ also wept over the events of this second Tisha B'Av in AD 70. Not after they happened, but well before them, during his life. Even in the midst of wrath, even in the midst of God's ordaining judgment on the rebellious for their sins, God does not cease to be a God of love. It is as to his essential nature. It is his essential nature, it says in Scripture. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And this is how he describes himself. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In two places, for example, in the prophet Ezekiel, he says as much, as I live, says the Lord. That's a way of taking it. When you see that in Scripture, it's a way of taking an oath. And God is taking an oath. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Sometimes people have a hard time trying to reconcile God's righteous anger with his love. But as to his nature, God remains the God of love. God is love, that statement here. And what this statement does in Scripture, it identifies God in a one-to-one correspondence with this quality. Now, that's a way of expressing closeness. Now, there is a love that God has that saves the soul. And for his inscrutable reasons, he does not dispense that type of love to every person. But then there is the love that he has of what is known as the love of common grace, which is a general kindness that he shows to both the wicked and the good. As for example, in the account of the rich young ruler who, during the time of Christ, who came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Christ tells him, and the young man realizes that he's unwilling to depart from his wealth, and he goes away sorrowful. In other words, he refuses to repent from being covetous. That's what he was. And of this young man who turned away, it says that Christ, beholding him, loved him. What do we do with a statement like that? Was it a love that saved his soul? Probably not. But regardless, it says that he loved him, Mark 10:21. And the point being that God remains to his essential nature a God of love and has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so now here we see Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem in his time, approaching it to be crucified. And he cries out, Matthew 23:37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Did Jerusalem deserve God's righteous wrath? Yes. Did Christ, however, care for this city? Yes, he did. In Matthew 24, he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, when did this happen? The ninth day of the month of Av. On our modern calendars, sometime in August. And then Luke 19:41, notice he weeps over the events of Tisha B'Av, about to happen again. 37 years after his death, as he draws near to the city, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, "If you had known, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and surround you and close you up on every side and level you and your children to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." That wasn't the Babylonians or the Chaldeans at that time. That was the Romans. Now, what does he mean by the day of your visitation? Well, it's this. When Christ came to them and required of them a decision, a choosing of either him or the world, or either him or their security, they, in essence, they walked away from him. They were too much invested in their own pleasures, the sins of this world. We're told in Scripture, several places, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Hebrews 3:7. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6:2. The acceptable time. What does that mean? The accepted time. It means acceptable to God. And for those who don't know him, now is that God is God's acceptable time that he's given to you, not later. Do you know that this is the day of your visitation if you don't know the Lord? Our final point is this. Jerusalem has a glorious future, and God holds before us a glorious hope. So two times in history, Jerusalem was demolished. Its people were led away as slaves. And as of today, the city, Jerusalem, has been the most fought over city on the face of the earth. And yet Scripture says Jerusalem will one day be a city of perfect peace and the joy of the whole earth, the most glorious city on earth, and that the saints will live in her forever. When the city was destroyed both times, this idea would have seemed the most far-fetched prediction that could ever be given, especially when you consider how the city was regarded by the countries around it. After it had been destroyed, It was regarded with contempt as a place that had been cursed repeatedly in the prophet Jeremiah. You see this language used. For example, Jeremiah 18:16, it says, "Jerusalem will be very desolate, a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and shake the head. Some gestures don't change over time. The gesture of hissing is one of them. It's still with us today. It pretty much means the same thing as it did in the past. And then Jeremiah chapter 25, here Jerusalem will be, quote, a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse. That's how it was regarded. That was at its first destruction, then it was rebuilt in time, and then it had its second one, pretty much the same thing. In Matthew 24, here Christ speaks of an abomination that will be made in the temple. The abomination of desolation, it's called. Desolation means abandoned, forsaken. Who's in view here? Who's the one who's forsaking the city? The Jews? It's God who has forsaken the city. God is in view here. He forsook the city and the temple the second time. Christ said, your house is left you desolate. There's that word, desolation. It's left alone. It's abandoned. And yet, this is the same place that Christ said he is returning to in Acts 1:9. Here the disciples are watching him ascend to heaven, having already risen from the dead, and they stare at Jesus ascending into the sky. And as they're doing this, two men in white robes, presumably angels, appear in white apparel and say, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so, in like manner, as you saw him go, return. So this tells us where he's returning to, Jerusalem. But Scripture also tells us how he is returning. He's returning with the departed saints. He's returning with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, we're told. And then we who are alive and remain at that time will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. And then it says that of this event that is yet to occur, we are to remind ourselves of it and to comfort one another with these words. This event is called in Scripture our blessed hope. Remember, when Scripture uses this word hope, it's not talking about a pipe dream the way people use, I hope for the best. Not the way people use the word today. It's not talking about a pipe dream or a wish or not something iffy or something maybe. The word is used for a confident expectation of a reality yet unseen, but nonetheless real. Notice its use in Titus 2:13, which says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how does our hope pertain to Jerusalem? Well, in some mysterious way, when he comes back, he's bringing a resurrected city with him. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees in a vision the holy city descending out of heaven to God, Revelation chapter 21. And it says, her light, as we sung in our hymn, the light in her was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. The foundation of the wall of the city was adorned with all kinds of precious stone. The first jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, then emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, etc., including pearl. Now, how does this pertain to us? Well, a strange factor about this city, a strange fact, there is no temple in the city as there was in the past, at least not in the way we typically understand buildings. Instead, it says God and the Lamb of God, Christ, God and the Lamb is the temple, are the temple. They are the temple. This is what John saw. But Scripture also declares that we too, the saints of God, comprise that temple as well. Now, it's hard to imagine what this will look like right now, but for sure at that time, we will understand. The saints are called living stones who are being built into a spiritual house. That's how Peter phrases it, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So you see, this is the reality that awaits us. And if we're, it does await us if we're truly born again. And this hope is called our blessed hope, which we're told to comfort one another with, especially as God navigates us through this crazy world we live in. as we face a new year. And the point being that God has something for us. Even in the midst of what we do from day to day, he wants our attention fixed upon that hope, that his Jerusalem awaits us. And yet, ironically, in a very real sense, we even have it now. That's the meaning of this last verse that I'll share this morning. This last verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It says that you have come to Mount Zion. Which one? The one in Palestine? The one in heaven that shall be on earth. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to an innumerable company of angels. You've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to the God of all. And you've come to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so in conclusion, we've seen that this is the hope that we've been given. Jerusalem has a glorious future, and God's people, because of it, have a glorious hope. Seeing the tragedy of this date is remembered by the Jewish people. We're to learn from them. We've seen as well that Christ wept over the city even before this disaster occurred. And finally, Jerusalem indeed has a glorious future. And if we're born again, so do we. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that this blessed hope would always be with us, even in the affairs of our lives, from day to day. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.